Who is in control? And I want to encourage you to sit with that question today in a couple of different ways, but I want you to sit in it as honestly as you possibly can. Because we all know the right answer to the question. And on Ascension Sunday, you can already tell where I'm going. But I think we have to grapple with the answer. Because sometimes, even though we know it's the right answer, it's not the one we're holding on to. It's not the one we're living under or out of. And so I want to ask you again, who's in control? Have you ever given someone responsibility only to micromanage them every step of the way? I love it. There's a certain personality type in the room right now that's like, leave me alone. You know, have you ever served another as a backseat driver? Parents, have you ever had one of your children step into your role attempting to parent one of their siblings? Or even better, maybe you experienced it when you were a kid, or kids, you've experienced it recently, where one of your siblings, to your great joy, jumped into role of parent and tried to take control. We're often tempted, and I love that analogy because it shows that this temptation towards control actually starts almost from the cradle. We're tempted to take control, especially when it's really not ours to take, and it creates all kinds of problems for us. For many of us, there's like a visceral, almost adverse reaction to the idea that another is in control or wants to be or should be. When you kind of find yourself, especially in certain areas of your life, it might not be your whole life, but if you stop for a minute and you're honest about the whole of your life, you'll start touching parts where you're like, yeah, I'll control that part, right? And usually you know it when other tries to speak in to parts of your life, or even the Word of God or the Holy Spirit begins to speak in those places. Ultimately, I think this need for control, this drive for it, actually stems from a very true and honest place. It's a place deep down inside of all of us that knows and feels deeply that somebody's got to be in control. There's a need in our lives for control. There's a need for someone to have the reins. If no one has the reins, it's sort of like, you know, just letting your hands off the wheel and pounding on the gas and just seeing what happens. It's rightly not wise and feels quite dangerous. But the problem for us, and the reason why I think we try and grab control consistently, is because we know someone's got to be in control, but on one hand, we fear that no one is. It would seem to us, we look at life, the way we're experiencing it, and we conclude that we need somebody to be in control, and no one's taking control. I need to just take control, right? Or we experience this really painful and hard reality where those who are in control or should be in control are doing a terrible job or have completely negated the position and the responsibilities that come with it. And we conclude then that we'll never put ourselves in that position again, that there's a level of trust that's needed to let control land where it's supposed to and to not just take it myself, right? And sometimes that trust has been challenged, if not altogether broken. But again, I bring us back to the simple question in our lives as people, our lives as families, our lives as a church, who's in control? The gospel, the good news of Jesus, has many pieces to it, but when they all come together, we have what we refer to as the gospel. Certainly we could talk right from the very beginning of creation and right to the consummation of the new creation, but often when we talk about the gospel, we talk about Jesus, and we talk about the life of Jesus, we talk about the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, but we need to talk about the ascension of Jesus because it is a key piece of that picture. In fact, without the ascension, the gospel's not finished. It's not as good as it really is. The ascension is a significant and important part of our faith. It's in all of our creeds for a reason. And it should bring us, as it has this morning, into an incredible place of freedom and worship. It says in Mark 16, the gospel reading that Sarah read for us, that the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The ascension. First of all, after he had spoken to them, I think this is really beautiful. Jesus, there's this space in human perception of days between his resurrection and his ascension. And they're key days because Jesus doesn't just go to Mexico to enjoy the beach for those days. He is hard at work. Those days are full for him, revealing himself to people, opening the scriptures, having all these seeds that had been planted throughout his life start to push through the ground, right? He shows himself to be one who keeps his promises, one who has the power of resurrection, and he begins to speak to them and to teach them. He also reveals that there is a power of God that's been in work in him and begins to tell them that that same power is going to be given to them, that there's a transfer, in a sense, of position here on earth. And then before he ascends to heaven, he does a couple of key things that I think we want to acknowledge today and recognize and think about the implications of for our lives as we live our real lives at work, with family, in our struggles, in our joys, the real stuff of life, to consider that before he ascends to heaven, he does two things. First of all, there's an act of consecration, of setting apart, of anointing. He marks his people as his. And so you see Jesus, it's told in one of the ascension narratives that he blesses them before he ascends. And this act of blessing is very much like what we might see in a space of confirmation or of ordination when people are consecrated, set apart for different ministries in the gospel. And there's a laying on of hands, and we come and there's this. This is Jesus saying to his people in the moment, but in time forever, I bless you. You are mine and I am yours. Right? There's this consecration. An anointing. And in it is a promise that is really important for the consecration, because next Sunday we're going to celebrate Pentecost Sunday, when the Holy Spirit came. These two Sundays really are one event. The space in between them is part of that event. It's just a day that took longer than a moment. But they go together, like you can't have one without the other. When he ascends to heaven, he's sending the Holy Spirit. It's part of one event, one action in the heart of God. And this consecration is completed on Pentecost Sunday when he anoints them. He pours out his Spirit upon them and indwells them. And so here, before the ascension, as he speaks and he talks, he over and over again is reminding them to wait because the Holy Spirit would come. And he promises to them both his presence. In Matthew's gospel, he reminds them in the Great Commission that I will be with you always until the end of the day. You are not going to be alone. I am so thankful, and I love that he says that before he ascends. Right? Because without that clear understanding, the ascension would have communicated something very different. Right? He's gone. And he says, no, I will be with you to the end of the age. So he promises his presence and that the Holy Spirit would be a big part of that presence continuing, and he promises to them an empowering. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I'm commissioning you, I'm consecrating you, and I'm going to give you promise of power to walk out what it is that I'm calling you to do. And so that's the second thing that he does when he talks. First of all, there's a consecration. Second of all, there's a calling. And he says to them, listen, I'm going to give to you now an invitation to kingdom participation. The work of heaven, that prayer that I taught you how to pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. I want you to be a part of seeing that happen. And so I'm going to commission you. And he calls them to kingdom participation. All authority has been given to me, he says, in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Go, therefore, and tell this good news. Go, therefore, into lives, and as you go, as you work, and as you rest, and as you celebrate, and as you mourn, as you go, carry the gospel. I commission you to be ones who bear the good news of Jesus, who tell this story with every fiber of their beings. We call it many times the Great Commission. And so he gives this really clear commission, instruction, calling. He wanted them to know what they should do, what they should be up to. Go into the world and proclaim the gospel. He commissions them to action, but before he commissions them to action, he commissions them to inaction. Wait. Don't just go and run into it headlong in your own strength. If you stop for a minute and consider the commission I just gave you, which I want to do next Sunday in greater depth, if you consider it, you will put together the fact that it's not going to go well if you just get at her. If you're going to share this good news to the ends of the earth, you're going to need a strength, a wisdom, an empowerment that's beyond you. And so there's good news. I want you to go wait, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will receive power. And then in Acts, when that promise comes from Jesus, he rearticulates the Great Commission again. You will receive power to fulfill the Great Commission, to share this good news with the world around you. This is our reality. This is the reality that we live in. And so from that day, it wasn't just a message or a reality that was entered into by 12 people or by the crowd that was there that day, but it was the entrance of all God's people now until he returns into these same promises, into these same invitations. After he blesses and commissions them, after he consecrates and calls them to action, Jesus ascends, and the Bible teaches that he doesn't just ascend into the ether. He ascends to a very real place at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the Father. And he sat back down in the place that he left to come and dwell among us. In many ways, where Jesus humbled himself, even though he was by very nature God and took on flesh and dwelt among us, the Father has now exalted him back to that place. Having humbled himself, Philippians teaches us that God exalted him, that his name may be the name above every name, and that at that name, every knee in heaven and on earth would eventually bow. He's brought to the right hand of the Father, the right hand being a place of power, a place of authority, a place of rule. Right? The one who sits at the right hand carries the same power, authority, responsibility, rule, sovereignty as the one on the throne. There's a oneness again in the unity of God that is seen here. Certainly, we see the Trinity in this story, don't we? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we also see the oneness of God here. In the now things ascribed to God are ascribed to all three, and certainly to the Son. The King is seated on a throne with all authority, with all rule, with all power, and so in a very real way, he's in a throne room. And on Thursday night as we worshiped, we reflected on the throne room of heaven and what an incredible invitation it is when God invites us into that place to join. I love, Ashley, how you prayed for us today to join in the eternal song of heaven. This worship that we participate in never stops, is always happening. And as we come into the throne room, we join into it. And so we could turn to Revelation 4 and 5, one of the songs Adam led us in today, taken directly out of these passages. But in chapter 4, John is given a vision. He's given eyes to see the throne room of heaven. And his first glimpse is of the Father seated on the throne. And as heaven takes it in, as heaven comes into this throne room, they have a natural and right response, which is worship. And in verse 11 of chapter 4, we're told that they cry out, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." In a worship, there's an acknowledgement, a declaration of who's before them. And I think that in many ways, we could also put this same piece of worship into a little bit of a different wording and say, you are worthy to receive glory. The glory is not mine. To be honored, the honor is not mine. All power is yours, not mine. You created, not me. Right? There's an acknowledgement in the worship of who God is, but in acknowledging that, we are kind of breaking the pieces we touched when I started about who's in control. You can see it starting to come. In the midst of worship, I come up against the parts of me that want to be on the throne. I can't be on my knees before the throne and on it at the same time. In chapter 5, then we move as John continues to look and all of heaven begins to long for someone who can open the scroll in the right hand of the Father, and in enters a lamb. And as the lamb is there in the midst and opens the scroll, all of heaven breaks forth in worship to Jesus, saying, "Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It's like language isn't enough. They're pulling every word out of the bank they can find. Right? And we are invited into this song. We are invited into this posture. We're invited into this throne room. We talked on Thursday night about just the general idea of a throne room and how if you can kind of envision walking into a grand space with a throne in the middle and everyone who's already in the room is there with purpose. Maybe they're preparing or they've got roles and there's just a sense of reverence and awe that doesn't need to be explained. The idea is I walk in and no one has to tell me not to make jokes. No one has to tell me not to shout out across the room in a jocular fashion. And when the king enters then into that room, it's almost as if no one, and especially in the throne room, no one has to tell you to take a knee. It's just the honest and authentic response of the heart to the awesome reality that's in front of us. And we are invited to live in that place every day and every moment of our lives. To recognize that the God who created you is incredibly awesome, brilliant, awe-inspiring, all glory, all honor, all power, all wisdom, all dominion is his. And when we come into that revelation, it rightly and beautifully and gently and graciously leads us to our knees in worship. And certainly, I love that together as a community, we get to be led into that so faithfully on Sundays as we come together and we worship. But friends, it's an invitation for you everywhere you go, every day of your life. To be a people who are marked by the ascension. And so then the question becomes, what does it look like to live in light of the ascension? To acknowledge the things we acknowledge today and in this environment, to worship and to kind of walk those things out in ways that we've learned and we've grown in together. We sing and we come to the table and we commune together, and there's these ways in which we enter into it. But what does it look like to live the entirety, the fullness of our lives in light of the ascension? Well, first of all, one of the keys to it is that in our lives in general, there is a perspective or a worldview, an understanding of reality that acknowledges that we are presently in a kingdom and there's only one king. This is part of the Christian faith. This is part of our confession of faith. Worship becomes an incredible place where we live into this reality, and certainly corporate worship becomes such a gift to us in this because it leads us into it, it trains our hearts, but then when we pray at the end of the service, now send us out to do the work that you've given us to do, oh Lord, help us to carry the song of worship out with us as we go, literally and metaphorically, to carry it out. So our worship becomes this gift to us because it's a place in which we can acknowledge the sovereignty of God. We can acknowledge the kingdom reality that we're in. Right. For example, in our liturgy, right as we come to the table, we pray a prayer that is rooted in 1 Chronicles 29. And I'm going to read you the longer text. Usually what we quote is just verse 11 and 14. Let me read you 10 to 14. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for everything on heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom. O Lord, you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer willingly? For all things come from you, O Lord, and of our own, of your own have we given you." Every Sunday, we pray this prayer as we bring our offerings. And it allows us to pray this prayer with the full of our lives, and certainly in place of our finances, which is one of the questions. What does it look like to financially live in light of the ascension? Right? What a gift it is to pray that offertory prayer out of 2 Chronicles every Sunday, and to say, "Lord, all that I have comes from you, and of your own do I give to you." And to let it discipline the whole of our lives, the whole of our finances. I love the phrase there that David just declares in the midst of worship as his heart breaks out in worship. Yours is the kingdom. I think some days we would be good to just stop, and especially in tough moments, to just stop and to acknowledge, yours is the kingdom. Certainly in our current time politically around the globe, all kinds of nations where there's kingdoms and of earth and things are happening and it's distressing and overwhelming and seems impossible to do. It is good to stop, to stand, and to acknowledge yours is the kingdom. And you are exalted as head above all. Friends, who is in control? The king. A kingdom is marked by this. It has a king. A kingdom without a king is not a kingdom. A kingdom without a ruler, it's not a kingdom. It's chaos. By very nature, it won't work. It will become anarchy because it's dependent upon a ruler to keep it, to care for it, to guard it, to lead it. Psalm 110, verse 1 is the psalm for Ascension Day. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Isaiah 66, verse 1, I love this. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." What good news to be able to sit in any given moment, any given day, and to acknowledge together in faith, God is seated on the throne. Christ at his right hand, and all authority is his. The kingdom is yours. And one of the most awe-inspiring realities is not only is the kingdom yours, but we are your people. We're in a kingdom, and he's the king, but we are citizens of the kingdom. We are in intimate relationship with the one who sits on the throne. Every day in the daily office, we have the opportunity to pray Psalm 95, and these words struck me as I thought it's so good every day to pray. He is our God, and we are his people, the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He is our God, and the kingdom is his, but we are his people, like sheep to a shepherd. It's incredibly good news. We are a people of God because we are marked by him. We are marked by him by way of commissioning, and we are marked by him by way of promise, his presence. So how should this impact one's life? How should this reality for us as the people of God shape our lives? How are we to understand relationships in light of the ascension? Young men and women, as you date and interact and think about marriage one day, how do you do that in light of the ascension? And does it shift it or shape it any differently than if you weren't? Which the reality of it is most of the cultural narrative that you're receiving on these topics isn't. Right? And so we have to recognize that we live in a kingdom, but we also live amongst a people who don't acknowledge that kingdom and its rule. And so it's good to stop and to actually think these things through. What does a kingdom response look like to social issues? How do I live my career? How do I carry my finances? How do I think about my responsibilities in life? How do I carry or hold my education and my opportunities? How do I make decisions in my life, especially the big ones? How do I set goals? How do I plan for the future? How do I structure my days in light of the ascension? When I ask who's in control, I know that most of you will ultimately say Jesus is in control. He's sitting on the throne and I give him that place. But for me, I know when I really press it down into the real stuff of life, I realize that he's in control, and there's even parts of me that there's areas in my life where I want him to be in control, but there's a part of me that humbly has to acknowledge he's not, right? For years, my finances were a place where he wasn't in control. He was, I just wouldn't acknowledge it. Every time we didn't have enough, I thought I had to fix that. And it became a point of incredible weight and tension for me and for us as a couple. It took us into debt we didn't need. There was all kinds of repercussions for that because I took control until one day God said to me, you know, you don't give me time to help. What if you stopped in that moment and acknowledged yours is the kingdom, and I'm going to hold these things in light of the ascension? Jesus, what do you want to do here? How do you want to take care of this? I still struggle with it sometimes, but praise God, I'm way past that and can tell you story after story of the incredible ways the King has been glorified because it was so obviously him who took care and was in control of an area of my life that I just kept beating him to the punch on. Who's in control? Friends, the reality of it is you don't want to be in control of most of your life because you're not qualified. You actually don't have what it takes. And so there's good news in the ascension. It's good news that God invites you to take a knee in the presence of an almighty God who's in control. How does it look to live in light of the ascension? Well, over the next few weeks, maybe you want to pick up the book of Acts and just read as you watch people live in light of the ascension. The apostles' obedience in the upper room, Peter's sermon right at Pentecost, Peter and John coming and finding a blind beggar and having the guts to call him to rise up and seeing him stand up on his feet, watching Stephen go to martyrdom and in the face of losing his life, extends to the people who are taking it the clear gospel of Jesus as he sees literally Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. To look at Philip's mission, Ananias' mission as he comes to Paul, to think of the mission then of the early church over the coming centuries, and certainly even to this day, to think of the example of many martyrs who have laid their lives down literally for the gospel, and to know that today they're still happening all over the world. People who live in light of the ascension to the point at which with Paul they would say, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The lectionary passage for today is the story of Paul and Silas who are walking and ministering and doing their thing, and suddenly they're being followed around consistently by a young slave girl who is possessed by what the Bible calls a spirit of divination. And her parents, rather than step in to try and do what parents should do, are exploiting this possession to their financial gain. She can tell that she's like a fortune teller. And so they're using this demonic reality in the lives of their slave girl to make money. It's just an... And so she's now following Paul and Silas around, and she won't stop day after day saying, these men follow the God of the Most High. These guys follow the God of the Most High. These guys follow... And finally it says, Paul got so annoyed that he turns around and he says, out. And the slave girl's set free. This is what it looks like to live in light of the ascension. First of all, notice that before they do anything at all, heaven and earth is acknowledging that they're living in light of the ascension. Friends, if you begin to live in the reality that you have a king who sits sovereign on the throne, heaven and earth will start to move around you. You'll start to see him answer the prayer, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. But then they also get to display and to walk and to set this young woman free because they walk in light of the ascension. And they know that the one who has power there doesn't compare to the one who's seated on the throne. And so there's freedom comes. But it doesn't stop there. They have to continue to live in light of the ascension. So far, it's kind of a fun story. The problem is they just ruined a family's livelihood. And the family doesn't like it, so they rise up and they get the mob going and the political rulers going, and they say, these guys are just like, they're outside of our customs, they're coming against Roman worldview and life, we got to shut this down, and they're thrown into prison. And before they're thrown into prison, they're brutally beat. This is also what it looks like to live in light of the ascension. But what's really incredible is the next thing it tells us is they're in prison and they worship. That's what is that? That's life in light of the ascension. On my best day and on my worst, when I can see clearly what's happening and when I have no idea, yours is the kingdom. And you are exalted as head above all. Even this prison cell and the broken body. And because they continue to live in light of the ascension, even there in that place, when it makes no sense outside of the revelation of the ascension, it just doesn't make any sense. But in light of the ascension, it makes sense and they live in it, and so it doesn't stop there. Heaven comes and opens the prison, and all of the prisoners are set free. And it doesn't stop there. Instead of running out into their freedom, they stop and they see the deep need and desire of the jailer. Because they're living in light of the ascension. So the open prison doors aren't what overwhelm them. What overwhelms them is a man who now is sitting ripe to hear the good news of Jesus. They share it, and that day him and his whole household come into relationship with Jesus. Come into a revelation of the ascension and get to live in light of it for the rest of their life. To live in light of the ascension can be very costly, can be very difficult. But if we do, we'll be to the glory of God. We'll mean that we get to participate in the kingdom that we're a part of. And I don't know about you, but to me that sounds incredible. And it starts to make sense of why I might want to pay a cost for my discipleship. To come into these spaces, to respond to the invitation that Ashley prayed with us earlier, to come confidently to the throne of grace, to come into the throne room and to receive mercy and to find grace. Many things in your life seek to rule you. Many things around you seek to rule you. And ultimately, because you have an enemy who wants to rule your life. Friends, there's so much playing for that control piece in our lives, including you and I. But there's only one king in the kingdom. And all things that come into subjection to him get to know the benefits of kingdom life. So I'm excited to extend this invitation clearly to you today. Let go of control. Let him have it. It is an invitation to freedom and to life and life to the full. Come into the throne room. Join in with the worship of heaven. Bow a knee today. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for the good news of Jesus. Jesus, we praise you. We worship and acknowledge you. Ascribe to you all honor, all glory, all power. And we take a moment now in quiet surrender to bow the knee in the presence of the throne and the one who is seated upon it, and to with joy declare, yours is the kingdom.